morning. Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers will provide you with one, but they got to see your hands. Okay, thank you. Again, that's James chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. If you're using the church-provided Bibles, that is on page 1011. I'll give you 1 second to turn there. Okay, James chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Pretty cute, huh? Sometimes I feel like the bird on the right in the bottom. Do you guys ever feel that way? I found this fictional letter in regards to the 12 disciples that Jesus chose to, you know, be his followers officially, though he had hundreds of followers. But we know from the New Testament that he chose 12 men to be, quote, his official disciples. And listen to what a leadership consultant company might have written to Jesus in regards to these 12 followers. Fictional letter. Just remember that. Okay. Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth, Galilee. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for your managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken the battery of tests, and we have run them through our computers. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would suggest that you continue your search for persons with experience and proven capability. For example, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no leadership skills at all. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to inform you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have radical leanings and registered high manic depressive scores. Only one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness who meets people well, has a keen business mind. He has contacts in high places and is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, Judea. Isn't this so true? That we tend to favor the people that look good or have capabilities that we respect, or they're so well successful in the world in a sense that they have wealth, they've achieved a certain level of what we call success in business, whether it be in business or in other forms, political field or in research or in education or in academics. We just say, wow, and we may favor them in some sense, and we'll get into what we mean by that. But we also tend to favor people, in a sense, we like to hang around people. We favor people that are like ourselves. And why is that? Why do you think that is? Well, it's because we like ourselves. right? Hopefully. And so if we like us, then we like people who are like us because they remind us of us. And we feel really comfortable around them because we can kind of know what to expect when we're around people like us because we know ourselves. So then if they're like us, we know what they're going to do, basically, or what they're going to like, somewhat similar to us. And it's real comfortable. But we get to feel a little bit uneasy when we're around people that are not like us, that are quite different from us, maybe radically different from us. Whether they look different, or they have different cultures, or languages, or maybe different heights, or different ages, whatever it may be, but we feel uneasy around those people. And how do we treat those people? Well, we may just avoid them, or neglect them, or not talk to them, or whatever it may be, but we will not show favoritism for them. We will favor the people like us, hang around like us. And if we tend to do this, then we're playing favorites. And the question for us today in Cornerstone, and in a broader sense, our whole church, is are we playing favorites here in Cornerstone? We'll focus on just Cornerstone today. Do we play favorites? Do we favor certain people when they come into our midst? And who do we warmly welcome and accept? And who do we tend to just, like, not warmly welcome and accept? We don't, like, rude to them, but we just kind of ignore them. We just kind of leave them be because we don't feel comfortable to go say hi like we do in the morning, right? And you start off our worship like, hi, I'm Jeff. Welcome to Cornerstone. Just something similar like that with a little smile. But we wouldn't do that to them because we don't feel quite easy about that or those kind of people or that person in particular. If we do this, we are playing favorites. In our text, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, which Jonathan just read for us well, verse 1 starts off saying, show no partiality. And the Greek, the original Greek word here means, and when I say this, I mean like the New Testament that we read here was originally written in Greek when it was first written down. So when I say the original Greek word, see, we're reading a translation in English. So the original Greek word means that Christians, the sense of it, Christians were forbidden to do something that they were already doing. That's the sense in the Greek. So James is basically saying, stop playing favorites. Meaning they were already doing this. He sees this, he knows of it somehow, and he's telling them to stop doing it. He's not preventing them from doing it. He's correcting them from already doing it. Well, what is partiality, or what is showing favoritism? Synonyms here. Well, it starts as an attitude of the heart, and it moves then into action, and how you and I view and treat people. So it's really a deep-seated attitude that moves into how we act. How do you treat people? Do you favor some over others? We're going to be looking at that. Well, the Greek word translated here is partiality, and this verse comes from a compound word that literally means, it's kind of weird when you think of it or translate it to English, it's lifting up the face. Right? To help us understand what this means, is you have to think of a time when there's kings and castles. All right? Picture that. You know, Game of Thrones or something like that, right? Yeah, you shouldn't watch that anyways. The book's pretty good, though. Game of Thrones or Lord of the Rings or those kind of movies or that kind of time period where there's a monarch, there's a king. And when somebody comes in to be in the presence of the king, say some nobleman or knight, somebody of stature comes into the king, they come in and they bend the knee and they lower their gaze to the ground. And they don't look at the king eye to eye, because that would show that you're an equal with the king. No, you don't look at the king, you bow your head. Kind of like we do when we pray, right? You say bow our heads. It's not that that makes us more connected to God, but it's out of respect. We're saying if God's here, he's our king, we bow our heads. That's where that comes from. But you bow your head, but then if you find favor with the king, and the king shows favor to you, he will take his hand or the flat of his sword and he will put it under your chin and he will gently raise your head up so you can look at him. So you find favor with the king. So this is kind of a positive word picture of this meaning of partiality. But in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures, this word is also used, and here in James, in a negative way. And so, what does it mean there to show favor or favoritism, we're saying, or partiality in a negative way? Well, let's look at some examples in the Old Testament first before we get to James. So, the first example I'm going to use is Isaac. He's the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, right? So Isaac, his son, had two sons himself. Twins. You remember their names? Isaac had... Who are the twin sons of Isaac? Come on. Pop quiz here. Sunday school kids. Jacob and Esau, somebody said over there, right? They're the sons of Isaac. And so Isaac showed favoritism for Esau, and his wife, Rebecca, favored Jacob. Let's look at what Genesis chapter 25, verse 28 says. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. So each parent here chose which child they were going to favor, and what happened, you can guess, is it created a big jealousy between these two brothers. There was even acts of violence. There was deception that they did toward each other, but mainly Jacob toward Esau. And it was not a good scene between these two brothers. And today, this continues, doesn't it? In every culture in some way, but in like the Asian culture, I've been told that oftentimes, who's favored over who in the children of the family? Sons tend to be favored over daughters. Why is that? Because they carry the name, right? The name has to continue on, at least in the traditional thinking. So oftentimes a son is favored over a daughter, or the firstborn son is favored over the rest of the children because he's the most important. And that is a very Asian thinking. Even in the Old Testament, firstborn son got double portion of inheritance. So there's this favoritism we see there with Isaac. But then we move to the next generation. Jacob, Isaac's son, also called Israel in the Old Testament, was later married and had four wives. And guess what? He favored one of the wives, which was actually his first choice. But there's a whole story of how he ended up with four wives. But it happened, and he favored Rachel, his one wife that he truly loved. The other three, he liked them, treated them well, but he favored Rachel. And this caused jealousy and tension between his wives. Jacob had 12 sons, eventually, through all four of these wives, and he favored one of the sons out of these 12. You remember the name of that guy? Joseph. Right. And Joseph, Rachel's son, he was the son of his most favored wife, was favored by the father. Listen to Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 through 4. Now Israel loved Joseph. This is Jacob, another name for it, called Israel. Loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, meaning Joseph, and could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph's brothers, if you go into the story, hated him so much that they sold Joseph to slavery secretly, unknown to their father, and they then told their father a lie that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. So they got rid of Joseph. But things didn't change for the brothers because it didn't work, because Jacob then showed favoritism to Joseph's brother from the same mother, Rachel, the wife he favored. And so he favored Benjamin, the next son, from this wife that he loved. And listen to Genesis 42:4. It says, "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him." How would you feel if you were the other brothers? I don't want Benjamin to go with you guys because he might get harmed if he's with you guys. You can think of the other 10 brothers like, well, what about us? Don't you care if we get harmed? You care about him, but you don't care about us? He was favored. Now, James describes an example of favoritism in our text. So let's look at the example that James gives us in verses 2 through 4. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here,' in this good place. While you say to the poor man, now you can stand over there, or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It seems that some Christians this time were showing favoritism toward the rich, that were a part of their fellowship. Like if Bill Gates walked in here, right? Would we show him favor over somebody else? I don't know. I mean, he'd be our guest, so we should hopefully treat him like a guest. But would we favor him because he has billions and billions of dollars? You know? I hope not. But that's kind of what the situation was here. And it's funny because in the early days, the church was predominantly poor. And they were the ones that responded to the gospel first. So they were very humble in their appearance and things. And therefore, if a rich person was converted to Christianity and they became a part of the fellowship, the temptation was to treat this rich, wealthy, powerful person as a trophy for Christ. And what do we do with trophies? We put it up so everybody can see, right? Hey, look at what I got here. You know, we won, kind of thing. But that's what we have the temptation to treat these wealthy people and the people in that time period as well. Christianity had a lot to offer the poor and a lot to demand of the rich. It demands a lot. It's much. To someone who's been given much, much is required. That's what the scriptures say. So imagine if you have a lot is required of you because God has provided you with that to be a steward of it. So James goes on in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you in the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In other words, why are you so showing favor to these rich people that come into your midst when they're the ones causing you all the troubles before they come into your midst? They should be treated just like everyone else because we're all scumbags, right? In the eyes of God, we're all sinners in need of His forgiveness, whether I have billions of dollars or I have nothing and I'm homeless. We're equal in the eyes of God in our need for His salvation. And also equal in how much He deeply loves each and every one of us. He does not show favor to us. Why are we showing favor to the rich? Because we kind of dream to be rich, don't we? How many of us are attracted to watching like E.T. or those shows that talk about the celebrities or keep up on the rich and the famous? I remember Channel 2 News, which most of you probably don't watch, but every so often they have this Living High or something like that, and they go through these huge, nice mansions or penthouses in New York City or in New Jersey, and they go through it. It's really interesting. And then they always tell you the price figure and how many taxes it costs just to keep this thing up every year. And it's because they know people like this. They like to see how the rich live and imagine, like, wow, maybe someday I'll win the lottery and I can. It's because we want, in a sense, to be rich, but for all the wrong reasons, rather than rich in Christ and God. So, it is the poor that God has chosen to be rich in faith. Do you and I and all of us as a congregation welcome people, no matter what wealth they have, or what race they are, or how well they smell or don't smell, or how they look? Or maybe if they're a couple decades older than us or younger than us, we don't talk to them because we think, like, oh, they can't relate to me. I'm 50 years old and they're like 12. You know? Is that how we think? That's prejudice. That's favoritism. Right? We're neglecting them because they're different from us. In 1990, during my first year in Denver Seminary, I was part of an interesting experiment. So this is my first few months in seminary. And I was getting to know this one classmate. I think he was a year or two older than I was, so he was already been in school for a while, and he was involved in a church nearby. I was jumping around looking for what church I'd be involved in at that point. And he came to me and he asked me if I would be willing to go to his church to help him in an experiment that he wanted to do with his young adult class. And what he wanted me to do is go in as somebody that's quite different. His church was a suburban white church, pretty much. Now, I'm white, so he wasn't asking me to go into a cross-cultural situation in that sense. But he did want me to go in a different socioeconomic class, in a sense. So he said, dress up, like, don't take a shower for, like, a few days. You know, don't wash or comb your hair. Let your beard grow. Wear, like, really dirty, you know, rotten clothes. And then just go to my worship service and then go to my Sunday school class afterwards, the young adult class. And so, I was, like, interested. I was like, oh, that'd be kind of cool. Not take a shower for a couple days. I'm not shaved. That's awesome. Women, it's awesome if you don't have to shave every day. It's awesome. Maybe you have to shave your legs every day. I don't know. That wouldn't be good. Yeah. But, so I did it. I told him, yeah, I'll do this. I'm in on this. So I went to my closet, and I looked for the dirtiest, ugliest, rattiest pants I could wear. So there was jeans that I usually wore. I only wore these jeans to work on my car. So, you know, they had oil stains, and knee was ripped, and they're pretty grody. And grody's not in the dictionary, I don't think. They were really bad. And so I put those on. I put on a t-shirt. I made sure I didn't wash or brush my teeth or do any mouthwash or anything that day. No deodorant for like a few days. And so I was prepared. Woke up Sunday morning, make sure I get there on time, right? And so I go to this church. Now, this church is huge. It was like 1,000 people on Sunday morning every service. There's multiple services. So I was like, whoa, this is a big church. So I walk into the church, and I, you know, if those of you who know me, so I try not to be myself. So I'm kind of a people person. So I try to be like the opposite of what I would imagine an antisocial person would be. So I tried to be like, not look anybody in eye contact and make them feel like I'm not very confident socially, and then kind of look down the ground at my feet a lot, though I have to look up once in a while to see where I'm going. And that's how I went into the church. I figured this all out, you know, before I got there. So I walk into this big, large lobby, and I've got to get into the sanctuary, but it's this big lobby, and they have, like, greeters and stuff. So I purposely, like, chose to avoid the greeters, you know, and went and I sat in, and nobody came to talk to me except for one woman. I remember I looked up to see where I was going, and she was right there when I was looking at her, and we had eye contact for, like, a second, and she smiled at me. And then I looked away, like, I was, you know, not comfortable with that. And I chose another door to go into the sanctuary, and then I sat in the back, away from other people, because, you know, kind of ripe at that moment, and so I didn't want to offend too many people, but also, you know, if you're socially uncomfortable, you don't want to be, like, sitting next shoulder to shoulder with people either. So I found my place in the back and by myself, and the service was excellent. I really enjoyed the service. It was encouraging, and then I tried to leave once the service ended, and I didn't have any human contact that whole service. Nobody talked to me, touched me, spoke to me. Only some people looked at me. That's it. So then I knew where to go for the young adult class, which I found, and then walked in there, and pleasantly they had some donuts, so I grabbed a donut and sat down. But unfortunately, they had set the seats in a circle, so everybody could look at each other. And so I sat where there was nobody seating, away from everybody. And right after I sat down and started eating my donut, two young adults, I think they were standing up talking, they came over and sat next to me on either side and started talking to me. And now, I had thought through my whole scheme, like how I was going to avoid conversation and stuff, but I didn't expect anybody would actually talk to me. So I didn't have a story. Like, I hadn't created a story to hide my identity. So here they're asking me the normal questions, right? Hey, so what's your name? You know, where do you live? How did you find out about the church? You know, things like that. And I was, like, trying to think of it all the time, and I was hesitating because, you know, I'm going to seminary. It's not, I lie on practice, you know, but here I'm gonna lie because I'm trying to do this experiment. So I'm trying to dodge the questions. I'm trying to be, like, really awkward with them. play my role. And then thankfully the meeting started. Ah, that's over with. So we started the class, and my friend got out there, and he was starting to talk. And then he finally revealed during the class who I was and why I had done this. And so they, of course, he wanted me to share my experience of their worship service and what I noticed and everything like that. And, you know, their young adult class passed the test, I would say. They treated me well. And it's because he'd been working with them on this. So he was happy to hear that report. But face the facts. We show favoritism. You and I. And it is a sin against the Lord God. Because He doesn't do this. Everyone's equal in His mind, in His eyes. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But God loved the world. That means everyone. There's no exceptions to that. The scoundrels who are in death row that deserve to die because He took someone's life. God loves them and He died for them. The Bill Gates, the Donald Trumps, the Hillary Clintons, the Jeff Wismans. Not that I'm in that level. Right? And every one of you, He loves. There's no favoritism. The Almighty God is not like this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. That's Old Testament. Look at the New Testament then, in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. Now, although as you read the Scripture, God does show great favor to His people by showering them with blessings, He does not show favoritism. He does not play favorites. He is impartial in how He treats all. But those of us who follow Him definitely will receive His blessings in a way that those who have rejected Him will not. Because we are saying, you are our Lord. And He says, okay, if you believe in my Son Jesus Christ, you will receive eternal life. It's a choice that He allows us to make in His greatness. But He does not show favoritism. In a sense, what we see in the character of God is justice and mercy, not favoritism or in our human understanding of fairness. Oftentimes, my parents would say when things would happen to me as a kid, I'd say, you know, life is just not fair. And they're like, you are understanding the wisdom of life. You know, I was expecting them to say, no, life is fair. No, life is not fair, but God is fair. And Galatians 3:28 shows us His impartiality. It says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When Christ is the Lord of our lives, we begin to see others in this world like He does. Like we are equals. They are a creation of God, just like we are in the image of Him. And so we can treat them like our equal, not like we neglect them because they're 30 years older than I am, or 20 years younger, or they're a different race or something. So what is the consequence of favoritism? What effects does it have on the world and on us? Well, the main consequence is that favoritism, or prejudice, we could say, erases love. It just erases it. It's like it didn't exist. When we show favoritism, it cancels out the work of love that has gone on before our act of prejudice. It's like it didn't exist. Take Mahatma Gandhi, for example. Mahatma Gandhi is a famous Indian leader who's known for his nonviolent approach. He did not want any violence, but he would use civil disobedience to laws he thought were unjust. And this is in India. Back. And if you know history, it led to the independence of India from colonial Britain in the UK without any wars, without any civil war or anything like that. So Mahatma Gandhi, for example, in his autobiography, he wrote that during his days in South Africa, he read the Gospels seriously, and he was drawn to Christianity at that point in his life. And he was drawn to Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. So, you know, he's wrestling as a leader, as a thinker for India, on how to lead his nation to what is good. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. And when he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to seat him, and he told him to go worship with his own people. So Gandhi left the church and never returned to the church. And his thinking was, if Christians have a caste difference also, then why not just remain a Hindu? Because there's a Hindu caste system there that he was trying to work against. And so because of that prejudice, he felt it erased, in a sense, the message of Christ or the love and compassion that the church in this world is showing. He just threw it out in that sense. Favoritism, prejudice, erases the love that goes on before. So what can we do to stop playing favorites? There are four things that we can do. They're not easy, but they're simple. The first is to recognize our uneasiness. So this just simply means, think of the people that make you feel uneasy. The people around. I'm not talking about like people with guns that pointing at your face. You know, I think we'd all feel uneasy about that. I'm talking about the people that are around us in our lives that make us feel uneasy. I remember one youth telling me years ago when we were going to go visit a nursing home. They just said, I just don't know how to... These old people just make me feel weak. I just don't know what to do with old people. Right? That's uneasiness. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. So think of the people in our lives that make us uneasy. It could be a person of certain race or a specific person, or it could be a group of people that make us feel uneasy. So we got to recognize who we're uneasy around. It could be people that we just tend to avoid. Like if a new person comes into our life, whether it be at work or here at church, we may avoid this new person because, you know, we're not very good with what do you say to a new person. You know? I know for years I avoided certain people. People that had somebody die that were close to them. Friends. Whoever. Because I didn't know what to say. What do you say to someone who just lost somebody so dear to them? So I avoided it. Like if I went to the funeral even, I wouldn't go shake their hand because I wouldn't know what to say when I got up there. You know? I avoided that. But until my father died, and I was on the other side, and I saw that as one grieving, you don't care what people say. They don't even say anything. If they just come through and shake your hand, it is such comforting to know that they're there. That they made time to come and acknowledge your loss. Whether they knew the person that died or not, but they know you. So, after seeing it that way, then, in a sense, that prejudice, that favoritism evaporated. So, and I just try to make sure I'm there. And if you're really close to the person, you still don't have to say much. You just be there as much as you can with that person that is facing that loss. So, first is to recognize what kind of people, situations that might create this uneasiness, or a group of people. So, and working through this step, we will realize then what prejudices we have. We'll start identifying what we are prejudiced about. Second is to admit our weakness. So first is to recognize it. Second is to admit it. To come to grips that, yes, okay, this is what I have, and confess it to the Lord as sin. Especially if it's when we're neglecting people because of our favoritism. In a sense, we are devaluing people by ignoring them, by not giving them the value that they deserve in the sight of God. So, admit our weakness. And we need to admit that this is a sin. And the third is to ask God for His strength. Pray, as Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say, you know, ask the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask God to root out the prejudice, the favoritism in us, whether it be toward people of different races, different socioeconomic, different situations, people who can't speak our language. Being a white Caucasian in a Chinese church, I've had to deal with this in certain instances. And one quick one is when I would answer the phone when the secretary's not here, and people would hang up on me because I'm just answering in English because that's all I know. Chinese Christian Church, this is Pastor Jeff. Pause. Click. But I was upset at first. I was like, man, geez, you know, they're just like, they're prejudiced against me. They don't want to talk to me. But the reality is that they can't. They don't know what to say because they can't speak English. I mean, the few would just launch into Chinese. Oh, you know, and then I'm like, I can't speak Chinese, you know. And then they realize, but most people just hang up. But I didn't. I learned not to take it personally. It's a matter of understanding. Yes. And then the fourth is to cross the barrier. This is the key. So we realize we have a problem. We confess to God. We ask God for His strength to deal with this, to, in a sense, help us to know what to do. And then the key here is cross the barrier. As a listener and learner, take action. And to take action is to become a listener and a learner toward the people that we're prejudiced against. Because we don't really understand them. That's why we feel uneasy. So the more we understand them, and the more we get to know somebody that we have prejudice against, the less we will have that prejudice. We'll stop playing favorites. For example, earlier this year, the Lord convicted my heart of the prejudice I had against Muslims. Now, it wasn't like I thought I wanted bad things to happen to the Muslims, but I just could really care less. I had no interest in learning about their culture or their belief or whatever. Now, why that was, I don't know. Maybe because 9/11 or all the things that have happened over the last 15 years or whatever. But I just really had no interest. And I didn't even acknowledge this until last summer, 2 summers ago, 2015, when I joined the team and we went to New York City and in Astoria to reach out to Bangladeshi who live there. And most of the Bangladeshi in Astoria are Muslim. And we're working with this ministry called Global Gates. And so we went door to door looking for Bangladeshi and then we'd ask them a survey. And we were looking for people, Muslim Bangladeshis specifically, who were open to hearing about the gospel, curious about Christianity, willing to receive a Bible, something like that. And then the mission that we're working with would follow up with them in somebody that could speak their language. So doing this helped me realize that I really didn't know much about Muslims, and I really didn't care to know much about Muslims. I started to grapple with this feeling in my heart, and then the Lord convicted me earlier this year. And this hardness of heart that I had toward Muslims. So I read a book trying to understand Muslims more, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. I've mentioned this book before because it's made a big impact on me. Helped me understand Muslims more. It's about his testimony of being a Muslim and converting to Christianity. It's a great read. Then a friend of mine, as I was sharing him earlier, or mid of this year, a good friend from seminary, he came by and visited us, me and I, and his wife and his son, and I was sharing about this, and then he encouraged me to read another book called Engaging Islam. I'm reading that now by, I'm not sure how to pronounce his first name, Georges Husni. And I highly recommend both of these books. They're very different approaches. But the second book here is very practical in the sense of helping you understand Islam as a whole. The other one was a personal testimony. And since reading these, I sense my interest in knowing more and understanding more about Muslims is growing. And what's interesting that all this happening in my heart, then I came to find out, by the way, just happen chance, quote, happen chance, but God ordained, that one of our workers over here at Matilda Center, a construction project, is Muslim. Because Mason was complaining one day to me that one of his workers wasn't at work because it was a Muslim holiday and he didn't show up. And he knew it. He told him ahead of time, but he's just short on handed that day. And I was like, oh. First, I was thinking, oh, he's a Muslim. Second, what holiday is there that he didn't show up? So when he came back on site, I went over and I was just saying, yeah, I heard Muslim holiday. What holiday was that? The listener learner, right? And it started to kick in. So he was really animated and excited that I asked him that question. So he just loved to tell me about the holiday that was Eid al-Adha, which is also called the sacrifice feast. And so he told me about what it meant and why they did it and all that stuff. It's based on their version of an Old Testament story. And so it was interesting, and I learned more about him. And then, like the next week, just this past Wednesday, actually, I was coming in from my car to go into the church building, and he was working out here where he could see me, and he yelled over to me and says, Jeff, I have something for you. I was like, oh, okay, just a minute. Put my stuff down, go over, and he leads me to his car, and he pulls out this English translation of the Quran. He's like, here, I want you to have this. And, you know, it's very important. The Quran is very important to the Muslim. And so I received it, and I thanked him for it. And it's going to help me understand, right, what they believe, where do they get their thinking from, and their practices. And so then I'm thinking and praying about this since he's given me the Quran, and I'm thinking, oh, and then next week, I'm going to give him a Bible. Right? And this relationship that I hope will form into a friendship while he's here working. He's already given me his phone number. His name's Muhammad. So this is something that I'm growing through as a follower of Christ. And once I was open to trying to break and deal with this prejudice that I had, it's like the Lord just plopped an opportunity here right in my life. I didn't have to go anywhere. I'm at church, and I'm getting to know a Muslim. Who would think of that, right? I go to church as a pastor, and there's a Muslim right here on the church property. So it's really, you know, you just say, wow, God, you're awesome. Our text ends in verses 8 and 9 in James chapter 2, saying, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. How much do you know your neighbors? Or the people around you, your schoolmates, who are different from you, not the ones that are similar to you. It's easy to know them, because they're like you. Right? You make a lot of assumptions. But what about the ones that are around you, the Hindus, the Muslims, the atheists, the blacks, the whites, the yellows, the reds, whatever, you know? How well do you know the people around you? And is there some of those that you stay away from? Uneasier. I want us to evaluate that and apply it not only to your individual lives, but here as a cornerstone congregation. Because there are certain groups of people that come to our congregation that find it hard to connect with us. Because they're very different from us. Can you think of some of those? You probably can. But maybe one that you can't think of. Think of if a family comes with young children. And they come to be a part of us. How many families with young children do you see here? None. That would be hard, right? Because there's nobody, because they're naturally looking for people like themselves. Because that's easy to connect, right? But if we, whoever it may be, comes through that door, and we just walk up to them, no matter how young we are, or how old we are, or how in middle in between we are, and we just say, I'm Jeff, welcome to Cornerstone. That's it. That will break down a lot of barriers. In their minds, we just leave it to the Lord. It doesn't mean they're going to stay or whatever, but we just want to make sure whoever God brings in through those doors into be in our midst here during this hour and a half, that we love on them big time. In the name of Christ. But I want you to also think about how you're going to love on people in your lives every day. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word and how it just convicts us and challenges us. But it's for your glory. And this is why we live, right? To give ourselves away so that you can use us. Because our lives are not our own, they're yours. And when we acknowledge you as Lord, that is what we're acknowledging. We are not our own. We belong to you. And whether you want us to be rich or poor, well-educated or not well-educated, healthy or sickly, this is all according to your will. And you can bring your glory to whatever circumstance you have for us to walk through. So we just ask, Lord, convict us of our prejudice, whatever that may be, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.